Mark chapter 15. We're getting close. It's the penultimate, the chapter before the end. And we read of Jesus' appearance before the Roman authorities. Jesus' appearance before Pilate, per se. We read of his scourging, his agony, his humiliation at the hands of the Roman soldiers. We read of his crucifixion. And through all of chapter 15, at the end, we read of his entombment. We will not be going that far today. We will, unfortunately, leave Jesus essentially hanging on the cross this Sunday for you to contemplate throughout the week. All of chapter 15 is found almost virtually verbatim
in the Gospel of Matthew.
And that gives credence to what they call the two-source hypothesis, that Matthew and Luke, because it contains so much of Mark, actually used Mark as one of the sources, as well as the memories of those who then, well, in Matthew's case, his memories of his eyewitness time, and Luke and his research. But it asserts that Mark was indeed used as source material in those other Gospels, which also means that Mark was written, what? First, as we have said. Interestingly, the narrative of Jesus' final day is carefully structured, as we will see, according to Roman custom, the Roman custom of keeping time in three-hour intervals. And that's about the only introduction we're going to give to this incredible chapter. We'll let it speak for itself. So please open up to Mark chapter 15, if you would. Mark chapter 15. And as we open up God's word, let's pray. Father, today, yes, we open our hearts to you. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask you to help us to focus on your Son, what he has truly done for us. And I don't mean the big theological aspects of what he has done, because, yes, we do understand those. We are incredibly grateful that he has died for our sins, that he has indeed paid for all of our transgressions, that he has wiped our slate clean. But I'm talking about what he did physically in the flesh, the pain, the agony that he suffered on our behalf. Mark doesn't really go into that heavily. He's very terse about it, but he does let us know what Jesus went through, just not in great detail, but in the other Gospels, we read more. We understand more. And so help us to indeed do that after this kind of introduction into Jesus' passion throughout this next week, Lord, before we enter into, actually, Holy Week. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its detail, actually. Thank you for the truth that it holds, utmost. Thank you for the Spirit's inspiration of those who wrote it, that it is indeed what you desire us to hear. And thank you for that same Spirit who indwells within each one of us, opens our eyes, opens our ears to see the truth of what your Son and you have done for us. You love us. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Chapter 15, I'm only going to read verses 1 through 32. 1 through 32, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus and they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. So they reached a decision, essentially, that they were going to indeed asked for his execution, but they couldn't do that by themselves, being ruled by the Romans. The Romans had to actually make that decision. So they headed over to Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, rather interestingly. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was what? He was amazed, aghast. Now, it was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did, to release that one individual. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. What did they shout? One more time? A little louder? "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, what?
"Crucify."
So wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. They called together the whole company of soldiers, and they put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to be crucified, or to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And verse 24, and they crucified him. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross. Save yourself." And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Let's give a little bit more background. Judea, under Roman rule, under Roman administration, was divided up into 11 governing districts, or toparchies, is what they're called. And each toparchy then was responsible for justice in that area, Jewish justice. At the head of each of the toparchies, or in the Jewish system there, were kind of mini Sanhedrins. And the mini Sanhedrins were then at bay to the larger Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the 70, the Council of 70. The Sanhedrin handled all the petty legal actions. And so, actually, the local government, the Jewish authority, still then handled a lot of the day-to-day customs and law. So, the Torah was still maintained. The rules, the Jewish rules, were still enforced. But the major cases were referred, of course, to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But even the powers of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem were limited. And scholars are divided as to the amount of power they actually were able to exercise. Some scholars would argue that, judging by the evidence found elsewhere in the empire, any case that might involve the death penalty had to go to the Romans, had to go to the court of the Roman prefect of that area. And who was that? Find out in a minute. But in the book of Acts, interestingly enough, there are a couple of different cases or two separate instances, one with Stephen and one with James, in which an execution is not told anyway that it was approved by the Romans, and yet it took place in Jewish locality. It leads scholars to believe that the Sanhedrin perhaps did have some capital punishment power, or else maybe these were kind of like lynchings, right? The sort that the Sanhedrin really kind of turned their eye and didn't admit actually ever happened. And in Stephen's case, that kind of holds, doesn't it? Or any of these stonings, when they were picking up stones to throw at Jesus, remember? Well, they weren't going to stop until he was dead, had he not all of a sudden disappeared or could not be found in those couple of cases. But the Roman authority, the Jewish authorities, when it came to Jesus, they wanted to do things right. They wanted to do things right. The Roman prefect at the time of Jesus' execution in Mark 15 was Pontius Pilate. Pilate had earlier tried to build an aqueduct system in Jerusalem, prompting several riots because of the forced labor that he brought into play. And Pilate mercilessly put those riots down. And he did so by killing a lot of them in demonstrative killings. In other words, crucifixions and burning at stakes, and or just burnings and crucifixions mixed together, which was common. So his actions in taking care of Jesus, who was a potential agitator shortly after this time, it kind of makes sense to us. He wasn't going to put up with much. And if it was looking like it was heading towards anything like a riot, he was going to not allow that to happen. And of course, he would give in. Jesus was a potential problem, needed to be dealt with. Needed to be dealt with swiftly, needed to be dealt with decisively, because remember, this is also what time? Passover, right? And the ranks in Jerusalem are swelled. He did not need a riot at this point in time. In first century Israel, execution under Roman rule at the time often varied, and it varied with the crime, whatever crime it was that was committed. It ranged from actually, and this is execution, from a distinguished and relatively painless execution where it was in the prison cell by strangulation and or by poisoning, to brutal and sadistic, obviously meant for the public to see, types of execution like crucifixion and burning at the stake. Crucifixion was typically reserved for ferocious criminals or those who caused riots and instigations. Prisoners of war and or slaves that ran away. These were the big things that needed to be shown no mercy. Many times, if it was like a riot that took place, they would bring in the instigators, they would crucify them along the path leading into Jerusalem, and sometimes 200 strong, and then at night would light the bodies on fire as kind of torches coming in. Now that would impress people, would it not? Yes, they used fear. They used it quite well. Only occasionally, however, was it inflicted on citizens, actual citizens. But let's take a look at this in short little bite-sized chunks, and we're not going to spend a lot of time this morning, because actually, when it boils right down to it, Mark doesn't spend as much time as the other Gospels getting into details. So in verses 1 through 15, we read about Jesus' appearance before Pilate. Jesus appears before Pilate. And having Having rendered their verdict, Jerusalem's bigwigs, the Sanhedrin, they lead Jesus to Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman prefect who actually possesses the legal authority to condemn somebody to execution in Jerusalem. Now, he finds out, we find out in John, that Jesus is normally from where? Or they thought from Galilee, right? And so he sends him to Herod, because Herod's the prefect from Galilee who happened to be in Jerusalem. And Herod just kind of mocks Jesus, dresses him up, and sends him back to whom? Pilate, right? So it really doesn't matter whether he made that trip to Herod or not, that Mark doesn't put it in there, because again, Mark is just dealing with the terse details. But Pilate poses the question that really matters from his perspective. Are you who they claim you to be? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' response is interesting. It's almost kind of facetious. He doesn't really admit it. He essentially, what he says is, you say so. That's essentially how it translates out. You say so. The emphasis in both of the question and the answer, there's an emphaticness on the you, on the individual that is talking to the other individual. Are you the king of the Jews? If you say so. He asks some other questions about other accusations, and Jesus says what? Nothing. In John, we learn that Pilate actually takes Jesus off the stage back into a different room where Jesus does talk a little bit more, but he talks totally from a spiritual perspective, does he not? Not from a physical perspective. But it's a blasé answer. And the chief priests tell Pilate all their accusations against Jesus, and Pilate offers Jesus an opportunity to pose a defense, and he refrains. And Pilate's amazed. He's aghast. He finds this remarkable. He finds it kind of amusing. He finds it kind of entertaining. And he begins to kind of play with it. Does he not? And here Mark informs us that it was Pilate's custom during the festival of the unleavened bread, during the Passover feast, to release one prisoner at the people's request. I'm not this big bad guy that you think I am. Look, I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to give over a prisoner to you. He decides to offer up Barabbas, which I know he did not want to do. He would love to see Barabbas crucified and set on fire, because this was not a nice guy. And apparently he took out several of the Roman guard, he and some of his buddies. And he figures, because he wasn't a nice guy in the first place, even to the Jews whom he would steal from and beat up, that they would be satisfied at least with his release. I mean, with not releasing him and releasing Jesus instead, right? Keeping him in prison. They wanted to see Barabbas dead. But that's not how it went, did it? And was it the people's fault? Essentially, yes. But who was behind it? The priests. Mark informs us that the priests were behind it. Pilate brings out a prisoner named Barabbas, taking part in a violent revolt. He was ruthless. He was feared by all. And Pilate's thinking that he's outplayed the Jews, because they'd never let Barabbas go. Pilate suggests that they accept the release of the King of the Jews, he says in verse 9. Again, interesting title, the King of the Jews, a.k.a. Jesus. Pilate was well aware the religious leaders had accused Jesus purely out of rivalry, that he was a threat to them. That's why he's playing with them. They brought him before Pilate to play with Pilate, essentially. And Pilate was playing their game back at them. But incited by the chief priests, as Mark says, the crowd requests the release of who? Barabbas. They play back. And Pilate asks them what he should do with Jesus. And they demand that Jesus be crucified. And he cannot sway them from this. And again, he's amazed. And John, he actually says, crucify your king? Kill your king? What's the matter with you people? I find nothing wrong with him. But the instigation, keep going, keep building. It looks like it's going to be possibly a riot. Does Pilate want a riot in Jerusalem at Passover, shortly after the massacre of the others because of the riot that came up with the aqueducts? No. It's the least thing that he's going to allow. And Pilate's good at playing the game. Pilate's good at knowing when he lost. And he literally washes his hands of the whole thing. In Matthew, we read about Pilate's wife actually coming to him and saying, had a bad dream about this guy. You better not let him kill him. But he couldn't even have that sway him. So because he's a crowd pleaser, and actually he's forced into being a crowd pleaser, Pilate releases Barabbas. And after a failed attempt to gain favor with the people, to dissuade the people, Pilate gives in. Pilate caves in. He doesn't really want to do this. And he kind of takes out his aggressions against Jesus. He has him flogged before handing over to the Roman guard. Kind of a pre-flogging, because we know what they're going to do to him. In verses 16 through 20, we see the agony and the mockery of Jesus. And again, Mark doesn't go into detail. If you'd like good detail, watch The Passion of Christ. And from what I understand, that's pretty much how it goes. Why did they have so much fun in beating him? Well, a lot of it wasn't fun. Some say it was actually merciful, because the crucifixion then would not last, or the hanging on the cross would not last nearly as long if the body is already half dead. But Mark says that soldiers drag Jesus to the praetorium and summon the whole cohort. And the whole cohort could be up to 500 to 600 soldiers, actually, especially there in Jerusalem at this time. And they proceed to severely beat him. They proceed to whip him. They dress Jesus like a king with a purple robe. John says the purple robe is actually put on by Herod as he sends him back to Pilate. They put a crown made of thorns, and they greet him mockingly with, again, the title of King of the Jews. Hail, O King of the Jews, in verse 18. It says specifically that they strike him on the head. They vulgarly spit on him. They facetiously bow down before him. And afterwards, they strip him of the purple robe. They dress him again in what's left of his clothes. For a mental image, it does open up the possibility that Jesus is still wearing the painful crown of thorns and that he continues to do so through the crucifixion. Yes, beating prisoners was a Roman practice. But Mark purposefully leaves the scourging and the mocking of Jesus in because it does fulfill certain Jewish prophecies. And Mark left it in, inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? It is part of God's inspiration. God wanted that there. In Micah chapter 5, verse 1, this is kind of an example of one of those prophecies. It declares that they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. This is expressly what happens many times over in Jesus' case. And then in verses 21 to 32, we find the crucifixion of Jesus. Mark tells us of Jesus' crucifixion in a straightforward, terse manner. First half of verse 24, and he was crucified, essentially. Procession to Golgotha, the location of his crucifixion begins, and on the way they commandeer, or they literally Shanghai somebody to carry his cross or his cross beam, because many say that they actually just carried the cross beam, that the actual larger piece of cross was still up there laying on the ground, that they would attach the cross beam to after attaching the person to the cross beam. and then lifting them up and hanging them. But Simon of Cyrene is commandeered to carry Jesus' cross. And Mark adds that Simon's the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he does so in a way that we appear that to the first century readers, they must have known who Alexander and Rufus were, you know, interestingly enough. Perhaps they were all soon to be Christians. In between the time of Jesus' death on the cross, perhaps his death made such an impression that they sought out, who is this man? And found out. When they got to Golgotha, they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, which again was probably an act of mercy. It probably was some kind of painkiller. Its effect would probably alleviate some measure of the torment of the crucifixion. But Jesus refuses it. And then in the first half of 24, and they crucified him. It goes on in the second half of verse 24 to talk about the soldiers dividing up his clothes. And how did they do it? They cast lots for it, right? Cast lots for the clothes, which, of course, is prophesied in one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22 is actually used again for what's happening here in Mark 15. We'll see in a minute. But it's one of several of the songs of lament. And there are quite a couple of different aspects of the crucifixion that are found in this psalm. The narrator cites the time as the third hour in verse 25. And I believe in modern lingo that's 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. Some say 6, but the majority actually were saying that it was 9 a.m. And this is the day of preparation, leading into then that particular Sabbath that evening. And so things are getting pretty tight time-wise. And there's some time for some even more irony. Because above his head, Pilate has the soldiers put what? A sign. A sign that reads what? Again, the King of the Jews. Now this is a big issue in Mark 15. And it's a big issue, in my opinion, for a reason. Basileus ton Iudaeon. King of the Jews, or those of Judea. Now, it's important for us to know that the Romans did use king as a title. They did use, they let some of the people that they indeed conquered use that, because they didn't use it. They used what? Caesar and or emperor. I mean, emperor, my emperor would beat your king any time. Right? They used emperor. So they allowed king to actually be used if that's what the conquered people preferred. But they sure limited what the king was able to do, right? But the Jews would not have that. They would never use King of the Jews. Jewish person would never apply that title. And interestingly enough, in the end there of chapter 15 and verse 30 or 31, we see what the Jewish people would use, because the chief priests actually do use it in mocking Jesus. And they don't call him King of the Jews. What do they call him? They call him Christos, or Messiah, as far as they're concerned. Or they use Basileus Israel, King of Israel. But not King of the Jews. They also might use Wios David, Son of David, which they use as a royal title. But they would never use King of the Jews. And so it's interesting that it is used so much by the Romans. And also I want us to reflect back, because I believe it was this inaccurate designation that prompted Jesus' non-committal kind of facetious answer way back in verse 2. Are you the King of the Jews? If that's what you want. Jews would never use that, but you Romans, I mean, okay, if you say so. If that's what will get this moving, if that's what will keep this on my Father's timescale, then yes, I am. Would I ever call myself that? No. And again, in those quiet talks with just Pilate in John's gospel, he tells him exactly who he is. He is the Son of God. And he tells him exactly where his power comes from, and that Herod is powerless. I mean, Pilate is powerless. Now that would get Pilate upset. And yet, he still is kind of dumbfounded by Jesus. He finds him amazing. He finds him interesting. But Jesus would never accept that title, so he answers Pilate, if you say so, to keep God's plan on track. And finally, it tells us that two bandits, that's what they're called, are also crucified on the left and the right of Jesus, and we don't get the story about one of them actually coming to Christ in the 11th hour, right? No, we get both of them as mocking him, much like the passerbys that are going by. The passerbys shake their head at him, and they mock him, again fulfilling Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he says he delights in him. Chief priests and the scribes are in a pretty good mood, and they highlight the irony that Jesus saved others, but he can't save himself. And the final words are, even the two thieves crucified with him take potshots at him, mocking him. Crucifixion is one of the most horrible methods of execution ever invented. A person is nailed to a cross or a stake and hangs there until literally their own weight suffocates them. It was not rare or uncommon. It was actually very common, especially in this area. And the horrors of crucifixion are, however, glossed over by Mark in favor of the deeper theological meanings behind the events. He wants us to really understand what God's doing, what God's plans are. He doesn't want it to be masked by the physical agony that Christ went through. He wants us to see it through God's eyes. Because, beloved, the world is filled. It's filled with skepticism. Herod's skepticism. Pilate's skepticism. Skepticism of anything good, anything true ever happening here under the sun. In those private discussions with Jesus, what is the one question that Pilate asked Jesus that just floors me, floors us? What is truth? He said, I'll tell you the truth. You couldn't do what you're doing if God didn't allow you to do it. It's what Jesus says to Pilate. That's the truth. And Pilate says to him, what is truth? And today we ask the same question. What is truth? People today don't define truth anything like the way that Jesus or God or the Bible defines truth. Information about Pilate comes from the Bible. It comes from the writings of Philo of Alexandria, or Philo the Jew. And it comes from Titus Flavius Josephus. And you know what? Nobody has any positive things to say about Pilate. They describe him as being insensitive, as being cruel, ready to use brutal force to keep order. The fact is, he kept his post for almost 10 years, and that was unheard of, which meant he was good at what he did. He was brutal, yes, but he was smart. He was at least competent in a brutal way. Pilate had seen the worst of mankind, and he had actually become the worst of mankind. But Jesus amazed him. Jesus befuddled him. Jesus blew his mind. Jesus took his breath away. Jesus eventually answered his question about truth, didn't he? There are some far-fetched stories that Pilate actually came, quote-unquote, to Christ in his later days, but there's no real proof of that. It's just all stories. I want us to look at something that I should have Scott come up here and beat by heart. Being a good Lutheran, Missouri Synod boy. It's called the Apostles' Creed. Many of you probably or perhaps did memorize the Apostles' Creed. It's up here. Let's go ahead and say it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From then he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And all God's people said, amen. Now, if we look at a certain section of this, we see that Mark 15 is crucial in it. And that section is, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead or died, and he was buried. All of that's found. That's the essence of Mark chapter 15. Mark doesn't put it quite that tersely, but almost, huh? That shows the importance of this chapter. We should reread it again this week. Slowly. Contemplatively. All four of those descriptions, suffer, crucified, dead, and buried, are found in Mark chapter 15. The truth of Jesus as the sacrifice for the sins of humanity means nothing without Mark chapter 15. And the truth that we find there, Christ was innocent, he was blameless, and yet he allowed sinful men to capture him, to abuse him, to mock him, and eventually to kill him. Why? He willingly laid down his life to be the sacrifice through which humanity could come to God freely, as is represented in the tearing of the temple curtain. But why? And it's interesting that Mark really doesn't give us the flat answer. And Mark was writing on whose behalf, essentially? Peter. But interestingly enough, Peter himself, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he does give us the answer to that why. Because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. To bring us to God, to open the gateway. The righteous for the unrighteous, to wipe our sins away that we might then have an avenue to God. That's why Christ died. Did he do it literally out of love for us? No. When it boils right down to it, he didn't do it out of love for us. He did it out of love for whom? The Father. He obeyed. He showed that he loved the Father through what? Obedience, which is what Christ says, if we love him, we will show it by doing what? Obeying what I tell you. And he exemplified that perfectly. He allowed the Holy Spirit total access to him. And what the Holy Spirit did was showed him God's view of people. He loved people because he saw through God's eyes how God loved people. But he, Jesus, the man who died on the cross for our sins, he loved the Father and died because the Father asked him to. It is God's love for us that we need to focus on. It's God's love for us that became Christ's love for us. It's God's love for us that will allow us then to complete the second half of the great commandment. And to love others as we love ourselves. And it's Jesus Christ that was that example, that is that example in all of life. and in all of death. Amen? He would send, God would, his only son to suffer and die so that we might truly live. He did what God asked him to do. He did it completely, and he did it to the end. And we'll talk more about it next week. Father, again, everything's leading up to you being in charge to your incredible, incredible plan, God. Yes, and it all fits in with our understanding of the of the Trinity. As much as we can understand. But Father, we want to say thank you. We want to say thank you for your plan. We want to say thank you for your son who was effective, 100% effective in that plan. And Father, we want him to be our example. We want to be effective in that plan as you have asked us to also partake in it. We want to help build the kingdom, Lord. So help Jesus to be our example. First, he opened the door that it might be possible, that it is possible. Help us to walk through that door of salvation, to receive his incredible gift for us, your gift for us. But then let's also take his example of how to live out that salvation here on earth by opening up to you and allowing you to not just transform us, but to transform the world around us, through us, you doing it, through us. Thank you again for what your son has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.